The following teaching is part two in a 12-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, What the Bible Says About Salvation.
We're going to look tonight at the theme of common grace. And common grace is a critical discussion of the way God works with all people. And so we're going to be looking at this as opposed to special grace. Now, special grace has to do with, or what you might call saving grace. Saving grace is something that's specific to believers, and I'll make a comment about that. Common grace, though, is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that aren't specifically part of salvation. And so I want to make kind of define that again and introduce this a little bit by making a few comments. And I want to say that when Adam and Eve sinned, it was very clear that they became worthy of eternal punishment. And remember that separation from God and the day you eat thereof, what was the word? What would happen as a consequence? They'd be separated. Or, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Did they die? Well, they began to die physically. They died immediately, instantaneously, spiritually. You see, so the spiritual death was immediate. They were separated from God. Remember, that's why they wanted to cover themselves and they were terrified of the presence of God, because they knew now they were no longer in communion with God. And the physical death began. And it was a gradual process of physical destruction that symbolized the outward way of the inward disgrace. That's why I've called death as a negative sacrament in that way. Just as a positive sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. A negative sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible disgrace. And the disgrace was their separation from the living God. You see this concept there? And the death became the sacrament, if you want to call it that way, the negative sacrament of this alienation from God that took place because of their choice to not trust in him nor obey him, but rather to suppose that they had a better idea of what their best interests looked like. And therefore, their refusal to trust God and believe him at his word ultimately led to that demise. Now, the question you have to ask yourself, if the wages of sin is death, well, the question you'd have, if God's justice were so, how come he didn't immediately extinguish the race? And why does he constantly show so many blessings to the human race in general, as he does, and as we'll see? Remember what happened with angels who sinned. 2 Peter 2:4 says, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until judgment. Certain of the angels were actually cast away from God's presence, though not all. There were some who specifically were cast there, but others are still have an opportunity to be active in this world. I'll try to allow some time for questions, but don't forget your question. All right. What I want us to think of then is the fact is that the sentence of death was upon him. So why then does God give blessings to people who deserve death and separation from God? That is the question one must ask, and common grace is the issue. That is to say, as I defined it before, it is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings, but that specifically these blessings aren't part of salvation. They're not saving graces, but they are blessings nevertheless. And the difference between the two might be summarized by looking at the difference in terms of the results and the recipients and the source. Because if we look at the issue of common grace or saving grace, first of all, what are the results of saving grace? Well, it leads to life. So saving grace leads, in terms of its results, would lead to life itself. So saving grace is it leads to eternal life. And that eternal life is body, soul, and spirit. So the whole person is going to be transformed and made new and alive in God's presence. Whereas with common grace, the results are going to be different. It does not lead to salvation, but there are temporary benefits, but not permanent, if you see the idea. There are benefits on this earth, but they do not extend into eternity. As to the recipients, only those who are chosen by God, that is to say, people who are believers, will receive saving grace, but all people, believers and unbelievers, benefit from the common grace of God, as we'll be seeing that. And then as to the source of the two, the source of God's saving grace flows directly from Christ's work of atonement. whereby on the cross he made a purchase and satisfaction for the sins of the world. Whereas we might say that, so that this has to do with Christ's work on the cross, we would say that common grace is only indirectly related to that. That is to say, it does not flow directly, but indirect from the work of Christ. That is to say, not the full benefits of Christ's work on the cross are not applied to the unbeliever. Because, for example, Christ's death did not earn forgiveness for unbelievers. And the idea would be that for believers, though, the benefits are clear, but for unbelievers, there is a temporary picture. So that in common grace, then, it's temporary, given to all, and an indirect work of the work of Christ. Now, there are many examples of common grace that I'd like to point out. And there are different spheres in which common grace can be manifested. The first of those examples would be that in the physical realm. So we want to think about the thousands and thousands of examples that occur in everyday life. My desire, my goal tonight, is to cause you to become more thankful for things that you typically overlook. That's what I want. That's my ambition. So my application is to enhance your gratitude. If I can do that, it'll be an evening well spent. Because may I say that gratitude is one of the toughest things for us to sustain in this world. We might say that we are grateful, but often it's perfunctory and often related to a particular event, but then it erodes. It's been often observed, Martin Luther, for example, nothing ages more quickly than gratitude. It does have a short half-life. And I like to put it this way, that gratitude has a way of degenerating into entitlement as time goes by. What was at first regarded as grace and gift later becomes our right and obligation. We expect it. The more we benefit by God's gifts and grace, the more we take it as our due and the less grateful we are for it. After a while, we begin to think that's just the way things are. We deserve it. It produces an entitlement mindset that people say, so what? And they almost get a kind of a yawn. And at the point at which gratitude, a real sense of thanksgiving, becomes just a tack on, something is desperately wrong. Again, it reminds me of that prayer that I've given you a few times, but Homer Simpson, the Simpsons capture it well and capture our culture probably about as well as anything that I know. If you want to get an understanding of American culture, look at The Simpsons. And it's incredibly clever and well-crafted along these lines. Whether you like it or not, it is a reflection of American culture on every dimension. Bart Simpson, for example, in this prayer offering a grace for a meal, says, in effect, God, we paid for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing. That was his grace. We paid for this food ourselves, so thanks for nothing.
Bart the son.
That's Bart's the son, Homer's son. Chip off the old block, I fear. But the fact is that you've got a total lack. And while that seems quite extreme, may I say that a lot of people aren't far from that in terms of the way they actually practice it, that they do not have the idea of genuine gratitude. For example, we expect that there's always going to be food on the table, clothes in the closet, that we'll have transportation and freedom, that we don't have to worry about terrorists in our streets day by day, and that thieves and brigands on the road, and all these other things. We expect that. But let me suggest that that is not the rule in human society. That's the exception. If you look at all the societies, and if you look at ancient and medieval and modern world systems, you will discover that what we enjoy, especially, say, in the last 50 years in this country, is virtually unparalleled in its opportunity, freedoms, privileges, benefits. I don't know of anything that's even close to it in the last 50 years. I'm not sure if I can think of anything in world history that even remotely compares to it. Sure, the privileged classes, the elite of certain civilizations lived well, but may I say, interestingly enough, you live with more comfort even than kings lived in ancient Greece and Rome. And frankly, I could say that that's true of Louis XVI, even though he ate well. the Sun King still didn't enjoy the options you've got. He could, yeah, he could command orchestras to play, but not the, full variety of things and the range of things that he had. He didn't know what air conditioning was and so forth. He too had to go around in carriages and so forth. You see what I'm saying? Even the greatest of the kings of Europe never knew enjoyments as we do. Yet we complain, and out of our abundance, we just take it as our due. So I'm going to suggest there are a variety of issues of common grace that we would do well to review. And I have often said concerning gratitude that it must never be left to moments of spontaneity. So may I stress this? Never limit gratitude to spontaneous moments. I believe gratitude must be regarded as a serious spiritual discipline, and therefore it must be done intentionally. That's why it was actually hardwired into Israel's system of feasts and festivals. It's hardwired in there so that they would remember, remember, remember. 7 times a year they had these feasts in order for them to come up and remember God's benefits and grace and to celebrate it. We do it 1 time a year, and even that, it's only a perfunctory prayer that's thrown at the beginning before we gorge ourselves silly 1 time a year. So my suggestion here is that God had a serious view of this, and that's why he would say, they became satisfied, and when they became satisfied, they forgot the Lord their God, and then they lost their gratitude, and they bought into an autonomous mindset. In the physical realm, we might well say that every breath you breathe is part of the grace of God, because frankly, God sustains life. Psalm 104 says that if he removes his spirit, they perish. He sends forth his spirit, they come alive. He removes it, they perish. So every breath you take, your abilities, your talents, your physical abilities and prowess, if you have that, these are all gifts of God that we must never overlook. The earth itself, by the grace of God, even though it was cursed, still is very, very abundant. It's the fecundity of the earth, its produce, its variety of flora and fauna are beyond our imagination, filled with rich wonders. Even though fallen, it still bespeaks the glory, power, and grace of the living God. Matthew 5:44 says that God makes his sun rise even on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see that idea there. Whether you're just or not, they both enjoy food, they both enjoy rains and so forth and harvests, and so whether you are a believer or not, there is still this idea of God's common grace. And that we are told that we are to pray for unbelievers and pray for blessing and bestow love to them. Again, in Acts 14, Paul told the people of Lystra, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Who did he give that to? Just believers? No. He gave it to all people. And there is this understanding then that there is great blessing. This is also clearly seen in the Old Testament texts. When you consider again Psalm 145 verses 9 and 15 and 16, the Lord is good to all. His compassion is over all that he's made. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. So you have this concept here that God has been showing his grace and goodness. Joseph, by virtue of being steward in Potiphar's household, Potiphar received great abundance and blessing by virtue of the righteousness of Joseph. And indeed, we might say that God's goodness then extends to all kinds of things, that even though the nature is subject to corruption by virtue of the curse, subject to bondage and decay, Romans 8 tells us, which was an illustration of Genesis chapter 3, Romans 8 develops this. Nevertheless, it is indeed a stupendous creation. And I invite you to reflect on the created order more carefully than you might ordinarily do. I've told you this before. Take anything at all in the created order, study it carefully, and you will find yourself stunned and amazed by things you take for granted. Take a gnat or an ant, any insect, choose any one, it'll be enough. And it's more exquisite than anything any human being has ever been able to craft. If you take a simple little a flea that doesn't need to be impressive, a beetle, and see its glory and its beauty. You know, these Japanese beetles, for example, or these Asian jewel beetles. It was interesting to me because in Belgium, in the palace there in Belgium, there's a barreled ceiling, and an artist just decorated them with millions of the wings, these beautiful wings from these Asian jewel beetles, which are exquisite in their color. And he's made this huge pattern, about 30 feet long, I guess. It was a big barreled ceiling, and it's beyond imagination. People are stunned by the beauty. Cleverly, he took as his material not something that that was created by man, but not a human artifact, but he took something in the created order. This chitin, and these wings are made of chitin, which are nitrogen-rich polysaccharides that are used as the primary material in the exoskeletons of arthropods. How about that? Now, the fact is that these are exquisite. They'll last longer than any paint, because they're oil-based, and therefore everywhere you move, they shimmer and show different colors and hues, sometimes shimmering silver, sometimes gold, blue, and green. Wherever you move, there's this beauty. This is in one of the main palaces in Brussels. So it's intriguing to me. To me, for example, if I were really focusing my work, especially in the plastic arts, I myself would want to use bits of the created order and use them creatively in concert with human creativity, and now you're onto something. Just like a gardener takes God's wisdom and greatness and crafts that and shapes it and designs it so that the result is something even better than it would have been in its natural state. So you see a beautiful herbaceous border, and that didn't happen accidentally, but it's the product of a divine-human combination. And we could go on and on. But we go from the physical realm to the intellectual realm, and there, once again, we see examples of God's common grace, because although Satan, John 8:44, is called a liar and the father of lies, his whole mind has been radically distorted as a consequence of his fall, the angelic fall. He's been given, along with his minions, the demons, completely over to evil, irrationality, and falsehood. And his, therefore, modus operandi is always that of falsification, counterfeits, and lies. And I would say that we were spared that kind of judgment, because although people sin, and that there is a lot of irrationality and ignorance in this world, still we haven't been completely given over to it. Even unbelievers realize that there's got to be some truths, and that there's a grasp on truth, and that they're not totally irrational. Jesus is the true light that enlightens every man, and a good argument can be made that that refers to general revelation. The fact is that we all are given some measure of knowledge through the created order so that we can be aware of God's existence, his eternal power, his divine nature, which are clearly seen so that we're without excuse. We can reason from these things and draw conclusions. And as a consequence, we can also then investigate the created order and bring it under dominion and to search things out and great mysteries. We live, again, if I want to point out the last 50 years, 100 years, in a time that's absolutely unparalleled in human history in terms of scientific inquiry and understanding. In fact, the rate of knowledge continues to double faster and faster. And the reality is that our information, our technology, our knowledge is so extraordinary now that it becomes terribly frightening, because it's not tempered by the moral development that would necessarily accompany the use of that power and technology. And so we have a very volatile situation where we're moving more and more into a very, shall I say, moral anarchistic culture, a morally anarchistic relativistic culture. But without an absolute base then, and with the increase of knowledge and technique, the combination's volatile. Sure, it can be used for good, but you tell me how things are generally used. Tell me what's the source on the internet that provides the greatest number of downloads, and you know what we're talking about. Pornography is by far the greatest source of downloads that are, plus all manner of folly and frivolity and silliness that abounds on it. It needs to be used very carefully, just like the aptly named boob tube has been called from its almost its beginning since the 50s. A vast wasteland, to use an image from T.S. Eliot. And indeed, that's a good image of it. But in that vast wasteland, it's not all bad. There are some wonderful bits. I just recorded last night, for example, from the Discovery Channel, a kind of a documentary or docudrama of how the pyramids were crafted. You see the Great Pyramid of Khufu. And it's fascinating stuff. Yeah, there's great stuff on TV, but you better be very, very selective and choose wisely, because there's also, for every great show, there's a great deal more trash. But this is the way we are. We are a mixed people. And I often wonder, I don't know about you, but if I think of what we have done in terms of technology now, suppose we imagine the new creation that's not fallen, number one. Secondly, our intelligence will be vastly greater. Now, and our opportunity in time will be considerably greater. Our moral, we will now be without flaw morally. What do you suppose we'll be able to do with that created order in terms of using that? And I don't know if you've ever thought much about technology in heaven, but my thinking is, or art, or music, or anything. But I'm suggesting that in heaven, in the new creation, you haven't seen anything yet. I think the ability to craft great beauty and art and continue to be sub-creators under God will not stop but continue. And all things then will be acts of worship to God and acts, offerings of pleasure to the communion of the saints. So I think it's rather exciting what he's got for us, if anything. So I'm suggesting that the intellectual realm, though darkened in our understanding, still there is this grasp. Man-made religions, yes, even that represents in some ways a kind of quest for God, but then it's a misguided quest, because consistently the common denominator in non-Christian religions is always that they are work systems that reduce God down to our level and bring us up to God's level, or the gods, or the or whatever technique it is. If there is no God, as in various forms of Buddhism, there are techniques of meditation, but whatever it is, it makes it humanly apprehensible. And I'm suggesting there, though, that while there are points of contact that we have, still there are also those distortions. Now, the moral realm is yet another area, a third area, besides the physical and intellectual. And in the moral realm, God reveals things by common grace, and he restrains us in a way that we wouldn't otherwise have. That is to say that we could be a good deal more evil than we are. I don't know if any of you saw, did any of you see the Pianist, the Roman Polanski film? Go see that if you want to get a reminder of how wicked people can be and how normal human beings can buy into that almost at the drop of a hat. In this particular case, it's a rather vivid recreation of Warsaw ghettoization that took place in 1939 and following. And particularly a Polish Jew who was a great interpreter of Chopin, who was also Polish, and how he seeks to survive this horror that is continuing to grow around him. And frankly, it brings you into that horror, and you can really feel and sense. And may I tell you, when you walk out of that film, you say, I don't have any problems. Compared to that, my problems are trivial. You see what I mean, you actually begin to get hungry and so forth, because you realize this guy is living in total deprivation. And it's a reminder of the way things could be and sometimes are. If you see films like Black Hawk Down or something like that, again, you're reminded of the way the horrors that can exist. Karen and I just saw a film called Children of the City of God, which deals with a kind of a ghetto, a kind of a government project that's way away from Rio de Janeiro. It's a kind of a separate project, miles and miles away, where they send those who cannot contribute to society to subsist. and that is a subsistence existence where it's dominated by kids who are armed to the teeth with rifles and guns and who terrorize communities. This is not fantasy. It's happening today. It's a reality. Once again, we are reminded of the fact that it could be a good deal worse than it really is. But God reveals himself to us through a variety of things, through conscience. And though in a fallen world our conscience is not perfect, the operation of conference of our conscience can be such that we can deceive ourselves, nevertheless there are basically moral standards. It's intriguing to me, though, how people can get that all backwards in a split second. Someone does something wrong, and a split second, maybe 2 seconds later, they feel that they've been wronged. Have you ever had this happen? For example, suppose somebody's about to do something really stupid. You're driving in a parking lot, and they begin to back up, and unless you honk your horn, you don't have time, they'll back right into your vehicle. At that moment, they know in their heart they've done something stupid, they didn't look. But because you honked your horn at them, now they are angry at you and feel that you're the one who was the great offender, and they're furious with you. This happens again. And this sort of distortion, that's a microcosm of human distortion of reality. And the guy, if you asked to give an account, he'd say some jerk honked his horn, was aggressive. You see how that works here? I find it astounding how people do this. Traffic's only one illustration. We do it all the time in business. Somebody is unreliable in a deal, breaks the contract, he claims you're the one who did it, even though he's the person who didn't keep his promise, his word. And that's why we need to have more and more carefully drawn up deeds and documents, because what was done with a handshake can't be done anymore that way, because people are willing to remember selectively what is in fact in their favor. It's a sad world where that has happened. But my point here is that still, in spite of that, there is still some moral sense. Look at laws and customs that approve and prohibit things that are, in fact, in Scripture. The sanctity of marriage and the family, human life, prohibiting theft and falsehood, those kinds of things. At least there are some things that we see in general culture through the common grace of God that we can enjoy. And there are customs and there are moral standards that we can see. So that is yet another example of God's common grace. I would illustrate another arena of common grace in the creative realm. And I won't have time to discuss this as much as I'd like, but basically, in the creative realm, what do we see when we go to a museum? Even though we see, especially when we go back to ancient civilizations, these are great artifacts and wonders that were crafted by slaves and so forth. It's not exactly that they had much of a say in the matter. Still, you see marvels of ingenuity and beautiful, beautiful things in the creative realm. Illustrations of creativity and skill, our ability to appreciate great music, is a wonder again. And when we think about this concept here, just as we enjoy beauty in the physical realm, when we see beautiful seascapes and mountainous areas and beautiful woodlands and so forth and meadows, so we also see in the artistic arena great beauty in music, architecture, and art, great beauty in literature and poetry, in drama and film, in all kinds of areas of human endeavor. We are astounded by the beauty that we have access to. And again, more than any people on the face of the planet ever before, we have access to all this. It's right there at our fingertips if we wish to have that. And so my suggestion here is that we need to appreciate that and appreciate the fact that God has given us a capacity, which to me, again, is a hint of his ultimate grace that we will receive in heaven. There's also in the societal or social realm many evidences of common grace. The human family, something that was instituted by God in Genesis 2, is something that continues to be perpetuated in various cultures, as well as human government. Romans 13 makes it very clear that governments have been given by God to basically be a servant for good, execute God's wrath on wrongdoers, and so forth. And governments then can provide police forces, laws, and judicial systems that can force people who would otherwise not obey those things and who would be thereby very, very dangerous to society. At least it represses that wickedness Yes, it's true that human governments, though, can become even worse perpetrators of evil. How about National Socialism, as an example, going back to that again? Sure, it can happen, but that's part of human depravity again. But like every other blessing God gives us, it can all be distorted. And every grace that God gives us can, and therefore will, I fear, be distorted. But still, the evidence of common grace is there. In the religious realm, we might also say that we have common grace. Jesus tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And it doesn't just specifically say pray for them to become saved, but pray for them. It would not be limited to just that area, but many areas of life. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, we're called to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, positions of authority. So we're called to pray, and there is again a common grace that I believe can be manifested. Now it brings back the question, though, of how does God hear the prayers of unbelievers, or does he? You remember there was a kind of a embarrassing statement that was given, God does not hear the prayers of the Jews. Do you recall? Who was that? Bailey Smith, yeah. It wasn't really an apt statement that to be made in the public arena. Actually, while God has not promised to answer the prayer of unbelievers who do not pray in Jesus' name, it doesn't mean he won't do it or doesn't do it. And often he has answered prayers, and may I say, prayers that relate to times of desperation, because God's the one who delivers us from distress. And maybe that sense in which Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:10 that God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. If you take the Savior of all men to mean one who delivers us from times of distress, not just specific saving grace, then it would be indeed the Savior of all men. But more specifically, those who believe would be then related to go beyond common saving grace, common grace to saving grace. But my point is that God shows and demonstrates his mercy and goodness in a variety of ways to the just and to the unjust. And it's important for us to keep this in mind. And it's my conviction that when people cry and call upon his name, he'll answer that. And they were an unbeliever when they did that. So it would be, I think, a mistake to suppose that God does not do that. And to go beyond the word of God in that regard. Call upon my name, he says. And those who call upon him will be, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10, will be saved. So you have that imagery there. I might also say that there is this relationship, an interpenetration of common and special grace. For example, the church, the body of Christ, has benefited from common grace insofar as we, for example, have Bibles. Who made these Bibles? It wasn't all Christians. Somebody had to cut the wood, and there were pulp mills. Someone made the paper. There were printers and so forth. It wasn't all by just because they were all Christian printers and so forth. My point here is that we enjoy many benefits here, and the church does. Those who made the pews in this church, the carpet and so forth, whether they were believers or non-believers, we benefit in our worship. And organs and instruments, again, the same way. But may I say, the other side of the coin is also true, that the special grace of God can also manifest itself as common grace to the unbeliever. When we think, for example, of the impact that Christianity has had on the world itself for good, we always hear the old saw, there's always the same three. I get bored of hearing them. It's always the Inquisition, the Crusades, and the Salem witch trials. I get so weary. In fact, it's interesting, so few are mentioned because there are so few examples of corporate ill, and even those were all done in violation of biblical principles, not as a result of biblical principles. People fail to see that. Sure, no one's denying that there's hypocrisy, but let's consider the benefit, the powerful presence of people whose lives have been changed by the gospel. And I might mention a book by called Under the Influence that Zondervan just published, or I think in the year 2000, that talks about, by Schmidt, that talks about this concept. Look at the, consider, for example, the freedom for slaves in the British colonies and the United States, influenced by the gospel and by evangelicals who were heading in that. Rights for women were actually spearheaded by Christians, as well as public education. Technological and scientific progress became really fully possible as a result of a Christian worldview. And if you look at the early scientists, groundbreakers, the vast majority of them were solid believers. It was not in spite of, but because of their belief that God had ordered the world, and secondly, that the world was not to be worshipped, but to be, in fact, an object of inquiry and creativity. You see the idea there? So it could be used for good. That therefore made it possible for science and technology to flourish. Increased productivity in the economy, and I might say as well, thrift and honesty, a work ethic that, in fact, was informed by a biblical ethos. And all of these things, and many, many others besides, have been of great and invaluable benefit to non-Christians as well as Christians in society. Now, we might want to observe, and again, I'm using the outline from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, taking some of his thoughts and adding my own, but Grudem observes that common grace does not save people, and we want to keep that in mind. That is to say, we want to say that it's still distinct, that while it's true that unbelievers can do good things, nevertheless, these are not things that merit God's approval or favor, because, as it says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, nor are they motivated by a love of God. And while in one sense there's no one who does good, not even one, in another sense there are people who do good things relative to one another, but not in God's sight, because it's always tainted by selfishness and other kinds of components that somehow corrupt it, even the desire to be recognized. I mean, it's so subtle that when you try to give money away anonymously, you get proud because you were doing it anonymously. See, we are very subtle beings here, and we trick ourselves all the time. I did the same thing with Karen just before I came here. I was telling her how I gave up an opportunity that would have been beneficial possibly for Reflections Ministries in terms of support, because I needed to be here. I could have gotten there a little bit earlier. And I wanted her to understand what a good guy I am, that I'm not always motivated by mercenary interest. But then, of course, I lost any reward I would have had, because I want to make sure she understood what a great guy I am. You see how it works. We're subtle people, and we kid ourselves all the time. We deceive ourselves in all sorts of ways. Now, having said that, there are various reasons why God bestows his grace to the just and the unjust alike. And one of those reasons is because he wishes to redeem those who will be saved. Well, what does that have to do with this? It means simply this. That if, in fact, God had not preserved the human race, then there would have been nobody who would have been redeemed. You see the point here? He could have wiped out the human race, but then there'd be nobody to redeem. And it's his desire that people come to salvation. His desire, 2 Peter 3:9 and 10, is that he is forbearing or patient toward us. He doesn't wish that any of us would perish, but that all should reach repentance, come to repentance. But it's needful, therefore, for people to, in fact, have generations and to live for some time and to have an opportunity to repent, and they would have children, and subsequent generations would live, and their children would have an opportunity to repent, and so forth, until God himself intervenes and says that now the time is now complete, the fullness of the times is complete. But my point here is that is actually part of the reason. I might also say it's to demonstrate that God's goodness and mercy, because God's grace and generosity, demonstrated by the fact that he is good to all and his compassion is over all that he's made, Psalm 145, verse 9, is something that illustrates his compassion. And may I say, Jesus himself, you recall the story of the rich young ruler? What did it say that Jesus felt toward him just before the young ruler turned away from him? He felt a love for him, a compassion for him. But then he turned away from the offer of grace. Jesus had a great regard, and he had compassion for the crowds, but not all would respond to his loving initiatives. You see the point. Nevertheless, that didn't eliminate that. It demonstrates God's love and mercy. And God does not rejoice, really, in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11 says that actually his desire is that the wicked would turn back from his ways and live. And that's why it says in 1 Timothy 2:4, he desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So punishment, though it will ultimately come, because God's not going to be mocked, nevertheless, he delays it because of his goodness and grace. He also uses common grace to demonstrate his actual justice, because we will see that people who continue to persist in their unbelief demonstrate the justice of God in ultimately in bringing the day of judgment upon them, where every mouth will be stopped before God or closed, Romans 3:19. And everyone ultimately will give an account. And may I promise you this, there will be no one who in heaven in that time will say that God was unjust. We might say God's unjust now, but that's only because we're trying to judge this massive puzzle, and we got three or four pieces to look at. And we're trying to conclude, therefore, what the way God is and his ways. We do not have the capacity to see the whole. My conviction is when we see things as he reveals them, then we will realize that it was our perception that was distorted, not God's. And no one will be able to cast an approbation against God and say that, in fact, you are wrong. But we'll all acknowledge that God himself was just. Finally, I would say that he uses his common grace to demonstrate his mercy, his glory rather, because his very glory is manifested in ways in which we can demonstrate and reflect as sub-creators and people created in his image the beauties of the God who made us. And so through the various things that we do, the skills and authority we demonstrate over the universe, the fact as well that God, that there's a clear reward even in this life for those things that are done, that acts of, for example, of honesty and hard work, love and kindness, faithfulness and goodness and kindness, all things being equal, would lead in this, even in this world, to a greater material and emotional reward in this life than dishonesty and laziness and cruelty and infidelity and wrongs like drug abuse, theft, and murder. The point is that even in this world we can see the glory of God, and even in this world we see an intimation of the fact that ultimately all things will be judged. And we see the consequences, both for good and for ill, of these acts, even in this world. God's glory is manifested in all these things. Finally, I would say that our response to the doctrine of common grace could be threefold. There are many others we can have, but I want to end with the most important, as I mentioned. First of all, it doesn't mean that all those who receive it will be saved. Now, I'm taking a line here that says, basically, that common grace doesn't guarantee that people will, in fact, respond to it in saving ways. Unbelievers are still the enemies of God. And unbelievers are still against and opposed to God, and they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their minds are set on earthly things, Philippians 3 tells us. They're children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, just like the rest of mankind. So that there is this natural hostility and enmity against God, Colossians 1:21 and James 4:4 tell us. So that is an issue. It doesn't change that. Furthermore, we must be careful, though, on the other side of the coin, not to reject the good things that unbelievers do as totally evil. That would be a terrible mistake. I think we can overdo this. May I say, by the way, that actually many unbelievers enjoy more common grace than many believers. They can enjoy more material goods, more intelligence, more creativity. In fact, I have scripture that would kind of bear that out. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is that passage that I read every time I need to be humbled a little bit, take me down a few notches, where he says, consider your calling, speaking to the corpus of believers, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. That's a humbling word. That's in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. The point here of that text is to say, look, it's not by virtue of your intelligence or good looks that God chose you. In fact, if anything, the more successful you are in general by the world's standards, the less you will be aware of your desperate need for God. The more, the old phrase, fat, dumb, and happy, the better off we are in this world, the more unlikely it is. That's why Jesus says about the rich man, it's a difficult thing. for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, God in his grace can make that happen as well, and there are examples of people who had wealth, but the point here is that the more of this world's goods we enjoy, the harder it is to live by faith and be aware of our desperate condition before him. That's the point. So there are a lot of people who are non-believers who enjoy more common grace than believers in that regard. And we don't want to reject the good things that unbelievers do. There are many wonderful things that we must appreciate, the blessings that we enjoy, blessings of friendship and blessings of in our culture and so forth, and art and all those wonderful things. Finally, though, and this is where I wanted to end, where I began, that the doctrine of common grace should stir our hearts to much greater thankfulness to God. Because when you see houses and gardens as you walk down the street and people and families dwelling in security, that is common grace. When you go into the marketplace, and it's not a total den of thieves, at least, that is common grace. In other words, people can still cut deals, and they can do the right thing in business and so forth, and they indeed do. There are people who are non-Christians, who are concerned with excellence and skill in their work, who want to build great companies and do those things. So keep this in mind as well. That, again, common grace. When we realize that even though these people, we are all undeserving of God's grace, his blessings show his abundance of grace. And so I would invite you then to do the following exercise. As an exercise in your prayer time, perhaps tomorrow morning, you know what would be an interesting thing for you to do? Name at least 20 different examples of common grace that you can see or that you saw yesterday. It would be an interesting exercise. Think of 20 examples. Be an interesting thing before you go to sleep to list that many examples of common grace that today you probably overlooked. You probably took it as your due. You probably took it for granted. So many, in fact, that you could, if you really had the eyes to see, it would list in the hundreds, not 20. And so I'm suggesting here a sense of gratitude and amazement for God's forbearance. I might say for you, at least in my life, that as time goes on, the doctrine of God's long-suffering and patience has become more meaningful to me than it used to in the past. I'm stunned by the patience of God, his forbearance that he puts up with it. Because, frankly, there are so many things that I'd get tired of real quick. You see, and I'd get tired of the same stupid things that people do, and I'm sick of that. Don't come back again anymore for that. I've heard enough of that, and we project that mindset on God, and we suppose, you know, I've confessed this particular sin about 1,000 times. It comes a point where I can't get any more forgiveness, or God doesn't want. Frankly, even that's when you're tempted to do the very thing that would destroy you, because he's the one you must always turn to. He's the one who will always welcome you into his loving embrace. His forbearance and loving kindness is rich toward us, and that he is merciful and kind, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And so this is an image that I want you to bear in mind then. So I'd invite you then to stand amazed at the goodness of God. I haven't even talked about special grace yet, the riches of God's word and revelation, the riches of knowing Christ, being welcomed into the household of God. I haven't even looked at that. I'm just talking about the things that we enjoy and take for granted as though they were our due. So may I invite you to become a more grateful people? And, of course, whenever I point a finger to you, three go back to me. Angels did, as I see it, where they were moral agents who genuinely had choices that were not, they were not puppets any more than Adam and Eve were puppets. What's taken place now is the bondage of their will, so that now there is, in fact, a confirmation of the direction that they took either toward or away from God, so that there was a testing period. And after that testing period, those who, in fact, maintained fidelity toward God were rewarded. My own view is that those angels will not sin or cannot sin. My view of that is that that's going to also be true of the believer in heaven, because the other question would be, could there be another fall? If they still are free agents, you see. My view here is that for a variety of reasons that's not going to happen, one of which is that we will have, I think, a fuller vision of the glory of God that would preclude the possibility of even thinking that to disobey him. In other words, when you see him as he is, you wouldn't even dream of that, because then you will realize, then you'll know for the first time, he really is the wellspring of all your heart's desires. You don't know that yet. You've got to believe that by faith right now. You have to believe by faith that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. What happens when you see it's true? Then you could do nothing but choose for that, because to choose him is to choose life itself. You see my point? Right now in this veil of tears, we're tempted to suppose that God is the enemy of our joy when things don't go our way, and we disagree with God as to what our best interests look like. I want to tell you then, there won't be any ambiguity then. So that's why I don't believe in a second fall. But I do believe that we will still be agents who are still have freedoms. But then our true freedom will be to be pleasing to him in all times. True freedom, by the way, is not the freedom to choose to sin. It's the freedom to, in fact, be pleasing to God. And an unbeliever doesn't have that freedom. Only by the grace of God, the flesh, those who are in the flesh, Romans 8, cannot please God. It is something that only God can make happen in our lives. Let me just close in a word of prayer then. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you that you have showered your abundant grace upon the just and the unjust, and that we enjoy those many blessings. May we regard ourselves as people of privilege, and that we come to understand that these are things that are not our due. It's by your hand that all good things come. May we be deeply grateful for this day and for our lives, our health, our ability to walk, to see, to have experiences as we do, friendships, gratitude for good food and for friends and for the comfort of home, and all the options and choices we have that so many do not enjoy. May we treasure those things and realize they come from your abundant hand. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.